Dr. Diana Butler Bass is a gifted theologian, an incisive analyst, and a talented writer, also a good friend. Past books have explored the intersection between spirit and earth, as well as the positive aspects of organized religion's retreat from cultural dominance. Now comes Freeing Jesus, Discovering Jesus as Friend, Teacher, Savior, Lord, Way, and Presence, a title different from her past work, but just as full of thoughtful and challenging ideas. Diana, I am so happy to welcome you back to State of Belief Radio today.
Well, I am very glad to be here. It's always fun, and it's always intellectually sort of challenging for me. Well, you ask great questions.
In looking over the endorsements of this new book, I noticed the comment from Anne Lamott, whom I know we both deeply respect. Charming and devout is what she called you, and I couldn't agree more. The challenges to organized religion that you publish, to me, always come from a place of profound love and reverence for the sacred, something that so often gets drowned out by labels, rituals, and rules. Does that sound right to you?
Well, it's something that my mother would love to hear people say about her daughter. And so in that sense, I'm going to say that the good Anne Lamott, I hope she got it right, because it would please my late mother. The place where I do feel like I stand that's kind of unique in the landscape that we have right now in terms of American religion is that of critic, because I am critical. I'm worried about certain things that have developed and that, we can talk about, certainly white supremacy, racism, the affection with Donald Trump among religious white religious communities. Those things all worry me. I also do worry about more liberal religious institutions and their inability, it seems, to change, and also do the kind of self-critique that I think is necessary at this time. But that said, I'm a person of faith, and it matters to me. And it really matters to me when I hear so many people say things like, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, or I think that, the whole thing is just washed up. There was never anything good about it at all. And I don't think that. I think that Christianity at its best, and there is a lot that was at its best, is a beautiful and wise set of traditions and practices. And I'm constantly calling people toward that sense of what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to live fully and richly with love, compassion, wonder, and hospitality? And at the same time, be willing to say, oh my gosh, the church is just getting it wrong.
Yeah.
So if I can combine that sense of devotion and that sense of commitment with the kind of critique that's needed right now, I'm very happy to have done so.
Well said. I have to admit that when I saw the title of the book first time, the simple question that it just flowed out immediately was, why Jesus? But instead of asking that, I'm going to ask, who is this book for? Why did you want to write it? Who did you picture as your reader while you were writing it?
The main audience that was in my mind are the legions of people who have left evangelicalism behind. And, you can't go a day on social media without seeing threads about folks who are in their 20s and 30s and even early 40s who talk about deconstructing their faith. And there is across social media this loud, constant narrative that Christianity has failed and that people don't know what to do with having grown up as Christians. You know, mm-hmm. should they stay Christian? Should they become something else? Should they be nothing? And so I've really had a lot of those people in mind, and it wasn't just from social media, but I have a lot of young friends who are people who are 20, 30 years younger than I am, who are really struggling right now with having been brought up in very conservative theological environments and not knowing how to move on from that into a different kind of faith. So I had all those people in mind, and I am really surprised at some levels to see the number, there's this sheer number of young adults who have decided in particular that white evangelicalism is wrong, and they are literally flooding out of that tradition. So I wanted to have a conversation with some of those people, and that was my primary sense of audience. But there were two adjacent audiences to the book as well. One would be people who have remained in church but don't know exactly what to do about Jesus, because the language and the sort of ways that we talk about the Bible and Jesus in American culture are exclusive and narrow and don't seem to work in our increasingly pluralistic environment. And so a lot of church people are almost like embarrassed by talking about Jesus. So I wanted to give those folks a sense of new confidence and why talking about Jesus was important. And then the final audience that I was self-consciously in my mind as an author was women. I really truly wanted to tell a story that would theologically resonate with women, particularly who would be like 40 to 70, women who were born in the middle to the end of the 20th century and who were influenced by feminism, but perhaps never really found a very full and confident voice of feminist understanding, particularly around Jesus. And so those are my three audiences, post evangelicals and people who are in deconstruction modes, embarrassed mainliners, and women who want to tell their stories spiritually and theologically. Mm.
That's wonderful. The question that you report being asked on a regular basis, as you would know, is a question that I get asked all the time as well. It's one that resonates with a lot of people. Related to that question, I'd like for you to talk about your answer, but I'm also curious about how that answer has changed over the years and how much of that change comes from the abuse of Christianity that we've endured as opposed to personal growth.
The question that you refer to is people asking me all the time, why is it I'm still a Christian?
Right.
I get asked that question so often, almost daily, you know, at least when we were in normal life. So, and my answer has always been the same, and that is because I can't get away from Jesus. It always has something to do with the fact that ultimately there's this person who lived 2,000 years ago who I feel loves me and that and whom I love. And that is the fundamental definition of what it is to be a Christian. I was just on a phone call yesterday with a friend of mine who is a rabbi, and he was asking me about this book, and I almost felt a little bit nervous, you know, talking to a rabbi about Jesus. And he said, I never want you to be ashamed of Jesus. He said, I want you to be able to tell a Jesus story that is the kind of Jesus that I would want as my next door neighbor, you know. And I was really so happy to hear him say that, is that he was giving me permission to tell the story of Jesus in such a way that wasn't mean towards him, but that was an honest story, and that he was curious about what my story was. So those are the kinds of things I run into all the time.
The six relationships with Jesus that you identify are not just linked to stages of life, as I see it. They are also accessible to different people, including those who may not even identify as a Christian. I'd like for you to talk about that.
As I thought about how I'm going to write a book about Jesus, the primary entry point is the same entry point that I just revealed in my answer to you, is that somehow this person who lived 2,000 years ago, I mean, by all rights, how should we know anything about Jesus at all? And yet Christians literally talk about Jesus as if he's still alive. You know, we know him. And so that was my entry point into this book, is going back into my own life experience and thinking of my life as a text, a story of how and where Jesus has shown up. And so literally I did think of my life in terms of faith development, that old fashioned kind of structure that you and I probably both learned in seminary, and thought of each of these sorts of different stages, my earliest memories, my memories of Jesus in elementary school, my memories of Jesus when I was an adolescent, my memory of Jesus when I was a late teen, 20s, etc. And as I went into that space of experience and memory, I pulled out these major themes. And so my earliest memories of Jesus, really, I almost can't remember when I didn't, I have no memory of not knowing Jesus' name. I was born in 1959. You know, I know that I'm different than a lot of other people in our culture today, but I think I was fairly typical of a person who certainly was born in a highly Protestant world in the middle part of the 20th century. And so I don't ever remember a time I didn't know Jesus, but to think about, when was I self-conscious? What did I really know about Jesus first? Was this sitting around in a Sunday school room, and it was pre-kindergarten. My favorite sort of Sunday school teacher when I was really tiny was a lady named Miss Jean, and she was telling us some Bible story, and she held up a picture of Jesus, and Jesus was surrounded by all these little children, and one of the little kids in the picture was a blonde-haired girl, like all little girls were in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, and she had her head, you know, just sort of cocked, and it was laying on Jesus' shoulder. And I remember looking at that picture. I can see this so clearly in my mind's eye, looking at that picture, and there that little blonde-haired girl was me. And so what emerges from that is this idea that was my earliest theological idea, and that is Jesus was my friend. So that's the kind of way that I enter into each of these chapters. So Jesus is friend, Jesus is teacher, Jesus is savior, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is way, and Jesus is presence. With that kind of memory, and then unpacking that. So to very specifically to your question, although these theological ideas did appear in my life in a sort of developmentally chronological order, and that's the way the book is laid out, they are accessible ideas to anybody, anywhere, who is curious about Jesus. As a matter of fact, there are a couple of these ideas that I really think need to be re-examined and picked up again by people who want to understand who Jesus is. And I loved the two earliest chapters, Jesus as friend, which I think is an incredibly theologically rich idea that we could use a lot more of right now. and Jesus as teacher, an idea that I feel like we sort of lost in the conversation, the sort of the onslaught of the religious right in the latter years of the 20th and first years of the 21st century. And so those two images to me are accessible. And even though they were my first images, I think they're very fresh and that they're challenging and that a lot of people will find appeal in them.
I thought about it a lot. You are a person who understands Jesus, and I think that because I see Jesus in many of the same ways that you do. I get angry, as Jesus would not want me to be, because of what Jesus has become in so many people's talk and ideas and governance. Were you at all trying to defend Jesus in the world?
Yes. Chapters 3 and 4 have, and the beginning of chapter 5 even, have a sort of a deep political critique of what Jesus has become in our culture. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't want to steal the whole thunder from the book, but what I do present in those three chapters, when I'm talking about Jesus as Savior and Lord, which are probably the two most familiar ideas in American religious culture, is I wanted to show how within especially evangelical circles, there was actually a fight over the nature of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this mostly happened in the 1970s and the 1980s. And on one hand, Jesus was seen as a sort of a radical, even a politically revolutionary figure who loved everyone and who was very egalitarian. And on the other hand, there emerged a Jesus who was highly authoritarian and who was a sort of a hierarchical king over a dominion of people who were subjects in the worst sense of the word to him. Mm-hmm. And so I talk about from a very experiential angle that fight between those two images. And of course, what happens in the larger culture, and I point this out in the book, which does have this element of being a little bit of a history of Protestantism to it. I point out how the authoritarian, hierarchical, domineering image of Jesus won. And mm-hmm. I look at that as being a tragedy. Yeah. And so the elements of tragedy come out very strongly in the fifth chapter of this book in a very personal way in my life. But I think that that tragedy replayed itself in the lives of millions of other people and in our political culture.
Since I can't ask all the questions I want to, let me get you to tell me what question you would be interested in. What question in all of these interviews you're going to be doing, what question do you wish interviewers would ask that may not be the first thing they want to ask?
Oh, gosh. I don't think I'd ever had anybody ask me what my question would be. I actually think that your question about, you know, it's why'd you write this is a really important question. And you can tell, especially when I answer that last question, that there's a certain passion that I have around this.
Right.
Is that this is not just a book that's a spiritual memoir about me, but it's using my story to illuminate a theological story, some stories about Jesus that I think need to be told for the overall health of Christian life and practice in the United States right now. But there's also this other kind of story, and that's a story about our political and social life.
Yeah.
And so I am continually making the point that although it is about me, it really winds up being about all of us. And in that sense, this is an invitation to other people to explore how they understand Jesus and what the implications of those understandings are for both their own growth as a person of faith, as a spiritual being, but also what does that mean for us as a nation, as we struggle with some of the biggest problems that we have ever had to struggle with. And I think that ultimately Jesus has something to say about all of that.
And that word is one of the most important words that you've said, because writing about Jesus is not a narrow subject. It's a subject as big as life itself. Dana Butler Bass is the author of 11 books on American religion, including Grateful, Grounded, Christianity After Religion, Christianity for the Rest of Us, and A People's History of Christianity. She holds a PhD in religious studies from Duke University, is taught at the college and graduate level, and is currently an independent scholar. Dr. Butler Bass's latest book, Freeing Jesus, Rediscovering Jesus as Friend, Teacher, Savior, Lord, Way, and Presence, is due out on Tuesday from Harper One. Folks, you do well to pick up that book and see Jesus maybe as you've never seen him before. And for you, thanks for writing.
Thank you so much. It's always a pleasure to talk to you.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. I love this week's show because of its diversity, honesty, and challenge rather than dodging subjects that a lot of people just run from. Your donations help keep us on the air. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift as we celebrate 15 years of continuous broadcasting. Information on how to donate is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Stay up to date by subscribing to the free weekly State of Belief podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast platform. And take a moment to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Be a part of the conversation. Social media helps connect like-minded people in conversation and company. I'd ask you to share State of Belief with just one person this week for whom you think this might be helpful. Our producer is Ray Kirstein. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. You see what he was.